Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. Colossians 3 says in 13 through 16, bear with one another and forgive any complaint you may have against someone else. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which is the bond of perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, for this you were called as members of one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Let's sing to God this morning. Number 23, He Has Made Me Glad.
Mother's Day to all you mothers. This morning's reading is in Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read the end of Titus chapter 2 into the beginning of chapter 3. So stand as we read Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, but be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Happy Mother's Day to all the moms in the room. Even though I know not all of you are moms, I am confident in saying that all of you have moms. And so I hope you honor your mothers today. I am a very, very fortunate fellow because I was raised by a very good mom. And not a day goes by when I don't appreciate what she has instilled in me as a person. And I don't have her around anymore, so those of you who do have your moms around, make sure that you honor them. Last week, we looked primarily at the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, which means viewing it the same way. We looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I know it was a lot of material last week. I mean, that was a long sermon. I will try to be kinder to you today only because it's Mother's Day. I know. We're going to look at Matthew first. You can turn to Matthew 26, and we're really only going to be reading about 21 verses here because we are dealing with the last week of Jesus' ministry. It's the time between his Passover, when he changed the memorial to himself, and then his ultimate crucifixion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us an account of what happened at the Last Supper, but it's a very brief account. But then John fills in conversation that also happened between the Lord's Supper and finally getting to Gethsemane and being in the garden there and what Jesus went through there. And in fact, he devotes 5 chapters to it. So we're going to start by reading Matthew's account out of Matthew 26. We will eventually look at Mark and Luke's account of those same events, but we're going to insert John's conversation and teaching after taking a look at Matthew here, because the stuff that John records for us is just absolutely vital, not only in getting some insight into the heart and mind of Jesus, but also it is deeply, deeply theological, and I think will help us all have a greater appreciation for what Jesus did for us. So Matthew 26, I'm going to start reading at verse 26. Actually, let's start reading at verse 20 just to kind of get the context and the setting. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." That's where we ended last week. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Luke tells us specifically that Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." So there's not a lot of question about when the new covenant went into effect. The writer of Hebrews tells us that a testament does not go into effect until the death of the testator, When Jesus was on the cross, when he shed his blood, he said that was the blood that established the new covenant, because every covenant throughout the Old Testament is established with blood. But it was always animal blood in the Old Testament. This is the first place where you see human blood, and beyond that, the very blood of God poured out to establish a new covenant. That new covenant is without condition. In other words, it is established in the councils of heaven and based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the blood that he actually shed. Which means, though you may be the recipient of the grace that is part of the new covenant, it is an unconditional covenant that you don't get to mess up. And aren't you glad about that? Because if you're anything like me, well, if you're anything like me, you're an old ball guy. But if you're anything like me, you know that in the course of your life, you have attempted to mess it up. If God were to judge you on the basis of your fidelity to him, well, then we're all in trouble. But get it right that the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith is established because of a covenant that Jesus made with God, poured out his own blood as the blood of that covenant, and therefore that covenant is eternally secure and will eternally save and secure the people for whom the covenant was established. Because it was established by the mind of God, in the wisdom of God, in the eternity of God, through the finished work of what Jesus actually accomplished. Now, when I say what Jesus actually accomplished, I don't ever want to sound like I'm making light of that. Because when we start looking at what John had to say about it, Jesus agonized over it. Because he knew what he was in for. He was going to take on the very wrath of God so that, as Paul says, we collectively, we who are members of the new covenant, we who are part of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, we are not appointed to wrath. Really good news. Why aren't we appointed to wrath? Because Jesus fully bore the wrath of God, and therefore we receive this astounding grace. But Jesus paid a very, very high price. He suffered tremendously. He agonized about it, and so much so that he even said to his father, "If it were possible, let this cup pass from me." But we'll see all that. I just want to make sure that you understand that as he talks about pouring out his blood for the new covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, recognize that that was not a light thing that he did. That was not an easy thing that he did. It was a thing that took genuine sacrifice on his part for you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He was saying that specifically to the 12 people that were sitting at the table with him. These are the ones who he previously said, when I sit on my glorious throne, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is the establishment of the kingdom. If you do not see the 12 apostles ruling over, judging over the 12 tribes of Israel, then you're not in the kingdom yet. There are a lot of theologies out there that claim that the kingdom is now, but in terms of the kingdom that is established after the series of kingdoms that Daniel lists, all the kingdoms of the Middle East that have ever ruled over Israel or ever dispersed Israel, those kingdoms are all going to be destroyed when the everlasting kingdom comes. That's the kingdom where the 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. My point is, that hasn't happened yet. By the way, if what we're living in right now is the ultimate kingdom to come, then I'm forced to sing, is that all there is? Because this is a pretty lousy kingdom if this is what we're all looking forward to. So he said, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. Because it is written. Notice what he does again. He goes back to the scripture. What does the scripture say? He takes the scripture at face value, takes it very literally, recognizes that in fact Zechariah 13:7, Zechariah did say, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then Jesus tells us what that prophecy means. So you're not going to get a better interpretation than that. And Jesus says, what that means is when I'm struck down, which is going to happen the very next day, when I'm struck down, you're all going to scatter. Now, you'll notice that they argue with him. And in fact, Peter is recorded in all of the Gospels as being the most argumentative of them and says, no, I will die with you. I will never abandon you. I will never go away from you. And Jesus says, before a rooster crows this morning, you're going to deny me three times. Okay, well, this is a really interesting theological and philosophical moment. Okay, so what was the will of Peter at that moment?
Not to fall away.
I'll defend you. I'm with you. I'll never fall away. That was the will of Peter. But then Jesus said, no, you're going to fall away like the rest of them. You're going to deny me three times, which we find out he actually did. And why is it that he did fall away despite expressing that his will was that he would never fall away? Why did he then fall away? Because the scripture already said he was going to. So how much genuine, unencumbered, libertarian free will did Peter demonstrate?
Nothing.
Nothing. Because we all have our ideas. We all have our opinions. We all have our willingness. We all have plans. We all look forward to what we think we're going to do. But what is it we ultimately end up doing? It's exactly what God determined we were going to do. Because, get this right, his will supersedes your will. And especially where the scripture is concerned, and since the scripture cannot be broken, Jesus was confidently saying to Peter, despite your willing desire to never leave me, to always defend me, despite you, the scripture already talks about you and says that you're all going to abandon me. And so they did, in fact, all abandon him because he had to suffer the wrath of God and make this atonement all by himself. And the scripture said so. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. For just a moment, flip forward. This is one of the few moments where I'm going to do a little bit of extra jumping ahead. But flip forward two chapters to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, look at verse 6. This is when the women came and found the empty tomb. And the angel said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know who you are looking for. You're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Look down at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had already designated. Where did he designate it? Back here in chapter 26. After I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. They didn't get it, so he even has an angel tell the women, now go tell his brethren, go to Galilee, just like he said. He's already gone ahead of you. Go to Galilee. When you get there, he'll be there. So not only is Jesus in charge of his own death, he said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power from God to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. But he is in so much control that he was able to announce where he would be after his resurrection to a bunch of people who don't even understand yet that he's going to raise in 3 days. But then they find the empty tomb, and they don't know what to do about the fact that the tomb is empty. And we'll get to that, but there's all this confusion and debate about, well, then where is he? And an angel says, he's exactly where he said he'd be. He's in Galilee. Go there. Go find him. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. There it is, the will of Peter. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. So when Jesus got up from the dead 3 days later, pierced the rock and stood there alive, how many apostles were standing outside the grave waiting for him? None. Because the scripture is true. And the scripture said that the shepherd was going to be struck and they were going to scatter. And despite what they said or what they willed or what they determined, they all ended up doing exactly what the scripture said they were going to do. Yet again, another evidence of the unbreakability of scripture and the phenomenal truth of the prophecies of the Bible. Here at this moment, when Jesus is about to die and is passing on some of the most important eternal truths that he can pass on to his apostles, he yet again does what he frequently does, what he consistently does, and he demonstrates that the Word of God is utterly consistent and that their will doesn't change it. All right, now let's turn to John. And we're going to be in John for the next couple of weeks. Turn to John 13. That's where we left off in the book of John. As I said, Mark and Luke substantially say the same thing as what we just read in Matthew. But now John is going to fill in the huge blank about the conversations. One of the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say is that when Jesus was in Gethsemane, that when he kept leaving to pray, and then they would fall asleep, and then he would come back and wake them up and say, why are you sleeping? It says that he took, specifically, Peter, John, and James with him, which means that John is an eyewitness. He's a first-hand witness to all the things that Jesus actually said, which is why John is the one to record all of this. He has a different level of personal intimacy with Jesus at this key moment than 9 of the others had. We're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 13 of the book of John. You're going to notice one more characteristic of John's writing. John assumes that you have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or at least 2 of them. Because frequently, the book of John, he will just mention something that the others have already described. And he'll just put it in a time frame and say, now this is when that happened. Like, this is after John was beheaded. He doesn't talk about John being beheaded. He doesn't tell the story of why John was beheaded. He assumes you know that because Matthew, Mark, and Luke already told you. So he can just say it in passing. Well, you're going to see that again right away here, where he's going to say, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus, you read about that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John just assumes you already know that that betrayal had already occurred. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a jam-packed statement. First off, Jesus knows that his hour has come, that he's going to depart the world and go back to the Father. Throughout Jesus' ministry, they tried to corner him many times. They tried to stop him many times. They tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to stop his ministry throughout the 3.5 years of his ministry. But every time that they could not stop him, he would say, my hour is not yet. It's not time yet. Remember that Jesus is working on the same calendar as God himself. And the things that are occurring were determined in time and history before the foundation of the world. So this key moment, the most important moment in all of human history, was determined to happen that year, on that Passover, at that particular moment in time. Nothing could stop that from occurring. And so he referred to it as my time. It's not my time. It's not my time. It's not my time yet. It's not my time. Then finally he goes, okay, it's time. On the great eternal calendar of the events of God and the salvation of God's people, this was the time when Jesus had to be crucified, had to establish the new covenant, had to take on the wrath of God, and then be lifted up to sit at the right hand of God. And so he said, this is the hour that had come so that he would depart out of this world to the Father. That moment, by the way, the crucifixion, the bleeding out of Jesus, the beating of Jesus, the nailing of Jesus to a chunk of wood, all of that he calls his glorification. That's not language we would typically use for it. If somebody was really hurting us, beating us, driving nails through us, we would not think that that was for our glorification. But that was the methodology through which he was going back to his Father. In order to go back to his Father in all glory and sit at the Father's right hand, he first had to go through this time of suffering and the wrath of God and the payment for the sin penalty that we all owe. He took on our collective sin debt for us so that we wouldn't have to suffer the wrath of God. And in that way, he was raised up to God, given a name that is above every name, so it ultimately redounds to his glorification. And so he could call that entire event, horrific as it was, he calls it all his glorification. Because that was the hour when he would depart the world to the Father. Having agapao, having demonstrated God-level love to his own who were here in the world, he loved them to the end. That word means he loved them eternally, or he loved them to the uttermost. He was demonstrating what the uttermost of sacrificial love looks like. When he was hanging on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, paying the sin debt for all his people, he was demonstrating the greatness, the depth, the breadth, the uttermost of his love. And I don't care how much you've ever loved anybody in your life, you've yet to love them like that. Because that is the supreme love of God, that he would pay the price for guilty, wretched sinners like you and me, and that he would do it through the death of his son. And that is the purpose for which he came to the planet, and this is the time when he has to do it. And in the doing of it, he demonstrated that he loved them to the uttermost. What kind of love is that? That's a depth of love we just don't really comprehend. So during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. John is trying to tell us the mindset of Jesus at that moment. He's going to be terrified. He's going to go to the garden. He's going to cry and weep and pray over what's about to befall him. But in the end, what he knows for certain is that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. He knows that everything was made by him, through him, for him. Everything ultimately redounds to his glory. And he knows that, and that is the inspiration for why he's willing to go through the agony and why he can call the agony his glorification. Because it is all part of the process by which God is demonstrating that in Christ is that name that is above every name, and that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of that is in his mind as he is approaching the cross. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God. One of the things that is quite remarkable about Jesus, and we've seen it all the way through his ministry, is that even though people opposed him, even though people would argue with him, even though the Pharisees would try to tie him up in theological dilemmas, even though they would say demeaning things to him to try to get him to deny that he was who he was, one of the most consistent aspects, characteristics of Jesus, is that he never denied who he was. He knew full on, completely, across the board, exactly who he was. He's the Son of God. And he knew where he came from. He knew that he came from heaven on high. He knew heaven like it was the back of his hand. He could talk about what's going on in the heavenlies and what's going on with angels and demons. And he could demonstrate his authority over all of it because he had that perspective that no other human could possibly have. He knew that he came forth from God, and he knew that he was going back to God. Okay, so that is the mindset, is the inspiration that drives him into the events to come. I really stressed all that. I want you to really hold on to that. He knows who he is. He knows he's the Son of God. He knows he's the superior one. He knows every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. He knows that when it comes to greatness, he is the greatest of all. So what does he do? He becomes a servant. Remarkable. He has every right to say, "Get on your face in front of me, you insects." He has every right to say, "You fallen, wretched people." And yet, he makes himself a servant. So John combines these two astounding ideas that Jesus, knowing that everything was in his hands, knowing he came from God, knowing he was going back to God, he got up from the table and he laid aside his garments, his outer robe, and he took a towel and he girded himself. And then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, what you need to know about ancient Greco-Roman Jewish culture 2,000 years ago is that even within a household, there was a pecking order among all the servants within the household. There was always a chief servant who was like the administrator within the house, and he determined when the other slaves got to eat, or that the other slaves had chores that they had to accomplish before the day was out, before the sun went down. And in that pecking order of servants within a house, if you were rich enough to have several servants, you were also rich enough to have floors that were not just dirt. And here, Jesus is on an upper room, so that upper room is obviously not just an earthen floor. And so when people walk around in the Middle East, they collect dirt on their feet because they walk on dirt roads in sandals. And then when they would come into a house that had good floors, they had to have their feet washed before they tracked that mud and that dirt into the house. And it was always the lowest slave in the house who did that job. In fact, among the Jews, they would not allow a Jewish slave, even if he was an indentured servant. If he was Jewish, he was still too good to wash feet. Usually, they would have their Gentile slaves do the foot washing as a demonstration of how low they were. That's where Jesus went. With full knowledge that he is the very Son of God and that he is returning to God and that everything is under his authority and his power, he, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, made himself the lowest of the slaves, of the servants, and he began washing feet. Do you feel the contrast? He took on the dirtiest, most servile job that could be done in that room at that time. So he got up from supper and he laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so naturally then, those people whose feet he is washing object because they know what he's doing. He's making himself lowly, servile. So then he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter couldn't fathom that this is what was happening at this moment. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. When is the hereafter when they're going to understand it? He's probably talking about at Pentecost, when you receive the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit reminds you of everything that I said and taught, then you're going to understand. Right now, I know you don't get it, but just let me do this. So Peter said to him, well, then never. Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not cleanse you, okay, now this is getting theological. If I do not cleanse you, you have no part with me. So Jesus is likening this idea of cleansing, which, by the way, to a Jewish audience would be very, very familiar because they were required to do ceremonial washings. Even if you look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, the piece of furniture by the door that was outside was the laver of cleansing, which was polished to a high sheen brass so that it reflected. And the priests would go there and have to wash and clean themselves, make themselves ceremonially clean before they could even go into the holy place and do the work of the priest. First, you had to be clean. And the only way to clean yourself in the Old Testament was through ceremonial washing and through doing the works of the law. Now Jesus says there's another way to be clean. I clean you. And if I don't clean you, you have no part with me. If you think you can cleanse yourself, if you think you can make yourself so good, so pure, so clean, that God is going to accept you on the basis of your earned cleanliness, then you have no part with Christ. You're in that category that Paul talks about, you that engage in the works of the law, how you are fallen from grace. And you don't want to be fallen from the grace of Christ. He himself has to cleanse you. He himself has to redeem you for you to have any part with him. Peter, again, demonstrating that he does not understand what Jesus is getting at. I refer to Peter frequently as Mr. Sandal in Mouth. It is always Peter who's going, I don't get it. We get a very consistent personality profile of Peter. Simon Peter said to him, well then, Lord, don't wash my feet only, but just wash me all over, if that's the way it works. Wash my hands, wash my head, just cleanse me then. And Jesus said to him, he who is cleansed, he who has been bathed, needs only to wash his feet. Okay, that's a truism. In the Middle East, if you got yourself clean and you got yourself anointed because you're going to somebody's house, when you arrive at their house, you don't need a bath, you don't need a shower, you needed to have your feet cleaned. So Jesus is saying, I've cleansed you. Therefore, you only need your feet cleaned. And I think the best way to understand that within a soteriological context is that Jesus is saying, I have paid your sin debt once and for all. You are clean. You are able to stand in the presence of God based on the fact that I have made you spotless, unblemished. The fact that I have cleansed you. However, as you're walking through this world, you're going to pick up the dust of this world on your feet. But notice that the primary cleansing, that the cleansing from all sin, the imputation of righteousness so that we can stand before God, notice that that is all Christ's doing. And by this demonstration, even the sin we pick up along the way and the dust of this world that clings to our feet, he also cleanses. In other words, it's all him. He does the job of keeping us. He does the job of cleansing us. He does the job of preserving us. Peter got it wrong and thought, well, then clean me all over. And he said, he who has bathed, who has been cleansed, needs only to wash his feet. But he is already completely clean. And you are clean. He's telling Peter, you are ceremonially cleansed. You're the kind of clean that the priest had to be to go into the temple. You are ceremonially clean. And then he says, but not all of you. But not every one of you are cleansed by Christ. Okay, really, really interesting yet again. Because it says he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Which means that when he was doing the work of cleaning and redeeming his people, he didn't do that for Judas. That is particular redemption. I did it for 11 of you, but I didn't do it for you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. And when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Do any of you understand this example that I've just given you? You call me teacher, didaskalos. You call me Lord. You call me Kurios. You give me these names of honor. You look to me as being your master, your Lord, and as being the one who teaches you about the things of God. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's who I am. But if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Because truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent, by the way, that's the word apostolos, from which we get the word apostles, the sent ones, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. In other words, he just said, you're my apostles, I'm sending you, but I'm the greater one. And despite all of that, I do not speak of all of you, because I know the ones whom I have chosen, but it is so that the scripture may be fulfilled, which says, he that eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's Psalm 41:9. From now on, I am telling you all this before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe I am. In advance, Jesus has said, you're all going to scatter. And then they did scatter. What they should have gained from that is the understanding that he told us we were going to do this, and then we did it. Oh yeah, that means he's God. Or that there is a chosen group of 12 people, and one of them, according to Jesus, is a son of perdition, a son of damnation, a son of Satan himself. And I chose him to be my apostle, and he walked and talked with me for 3.5 years. And the reason I did it was to fulfill the scripture that said, the one who eats my bread with me is going to lift up his heel against me. Because yet again, the scripture cannot be broken. So Jesus is fulfilling everything that the scripture has said, even about his apostles, that they are going to scatter. And they're going to scatter because one is going to betray them. The prophets have all said that's going to happen. And he said, and from now on, I'm telling you that before it happens, so that when it does happen, you don't lose hope. When it does happen, when you do scatter, when you do see me betrayed, when you do see me hung on a cross, when you do see me in a tomb, when you do see all that, remember, I told you in advance that this was all going to happen so that it will build up your faith, so that you will come to the conclusion, he has to be God. He is the very Son of God. Who else could do these things? So he, which I find astounding, left behind proofs and tests. He gave evidence for himself. He gave proof for himself to people who just couldn't get it. Aren't you glad he's that patient with you? Amen. It is really good to know that in the end, he leaves us evidences. He leaves us proof. He doesn't leave it up to our own logic, to our own wisdom, to our own understanding. He leaves us proof that he is who he said he was. And the greatest of all those proofs is that he left us an empty tomb that we can go to. You go to Israel right now and you take a tour to go see the empty tomb. How many sites might they take you to? There's at least 3 that they might take you to where they say, now this might be the tomb of Jesus. You know why they don't know? Because he's not in it. That's why they don't know which one it is. Here, I'll put it this way. Can you find Grant's tomb? Sure. How many are there? One. Why? Because he's in it. That's the one that belongs to him. That's the one that belongs to George Washington. That's the one that belongs to Abraham Lincoln. We can find those things. You know why we can't find the tomb of Jesus for certain? Because he's just not in it anymore. He has left us evidences. He has left us proofs that he says are to drive us to the conclusion that he is. And he used the particular language, ego eimi, which means I am. That is that high and lifted up name of God. The very one that God used all the way back with Moses at the burning bush. When Moses asked him, who should I say sent me? And he said, you go tell Pharaoh, I am. I am because I am. And Jesus grabbed that name and said, when you see my evidences come to pass, then know I am. He likened himself with the God who reaches all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis. He is the speaking agency through which God created everything. And that's why we read that by him, through him, to him is absolutely everything. And that one, the Lord of glory, was willing not only to show himself servant to his apostles by washing their feet, he is willing to be servant for you in that he took the wrath of God in your place so that you would not have to suffer it. And then he left behind evidences and proofs that if you'll just take the time to go look at them, demonstrate truly that he is God incarnate. Can I get a wow?
Wow.
From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Some of your translations will say, I am he. You'll see the he is in italics because it's not part of the original statement. He was not saying, so that you'll know that I am he. He said, so that you'll know, ego I me, that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, that's amen, amen, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So let's look at that backwards to understand it. Jesus knew who he was. He's the very Son of God. He was sent to planet Earth to accomplish a very specific task, to both teach and to make himself the spotless Lamb of God, to pour out his blood, to bring about the new covenant. And he was sent to Earth by God his Father. If you want to be accepted by God, Christ said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said, no man knows the Father except the Son and whoever the Son reveals him to. So the only way that you can be accepted by God is through Jesus Christ. But then he said that he's going to send his apostles. And his apostles are going to go out and preach about Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're also going to write about him. That's the book we have in front of us that we call the Bible. This is the apostolic teaching, the apostolic doctrine. These are the first-hand witnesses telling us stories about the one who came to the planet and who accomplished our redemption before the God of ages. Should we accept their testimony? Well, according to Jesus, you have to accept what they said to accept him, to accept God. So if you want to stand before God and not fry, then you need to be in Christ. You need to be found in Christ. You need to be found by God, fully redeemed by the precious blood of his Son that was poured to establish the covenant by which people can be saved without the works of the law that could only condemn you. And so you must accept Christ in order to be accepted by God, and the way that you demonstrate your acceptance of Christ is by receiving the testimony of Christ that has been passed on to you by his apostles. Now, why am I stressing that? Well, first, because Jesus did. But secondly, because there are a whole lot of voices in the world. There are a whole lot of tangential voices. Do you know what I mean by that? There are a lot of voices out around the edges saying a lot of things. And they're making up a lot of things. And they're trying to pass it off as the Word of God that they either got by private revelation or some spiritual hoo-ha on TBN where they start telling you stuff that you can't find anywhere in the Bible. My point is you can go on the internet, you can flip on the TV, and you can hear a lot of people saying a lot of things about Christ. Don't listen to them. To be truly accepted by God, you have to come to God through Christ Jesus. And in order to learn about Christ Jesus, you have to listen to the apostolic record because those are the people that he sent to tell us And that means concentrate on them. Don't listen to all the other things, all the other people, all the other silliness, all the ridiculousness that gets said. Concentrate on the apostolic teaching, on the apostolic record. In other words, concentrate on the Word of God. Jesus himself kept demonstrating that by example, which is why he so frequently would quote from the Old Testament and say, I'm doing that. I'm fulfilling that. Those words are still good. Those words are still valid. You can't even will your way out of what the Word of God has already said about you. He demonstrated that the Word of God was the authority and was the power. Therefore, our concentration, our effort has to be on the Word of God and the apostolic teaching, because truly, truly, Jesus said, I do say to you, he put emphasis on this, I do say to you, he who receives whomever I send, and I just pointed out to you that when he said, the one who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him, it was the word apostolos. He was talking about the fact that they are his sent ones. And whoever receives the message that they were sent to proclaim, which, by the way, is so specific and so precious to Jesus that he even said to them, don't start preaching right away. Tarry at Jerusalem. Wait there until you are imbued with power from on high. Wait there until you get the gift of the Holy Spirit that I told you is coming. Don't go out there and start thinking that you have the power, the authority, the knowledge, the memory to start talking about me. You wait until I come to you. By my Holy Spirit, I will indwell you, and then you'll be able to talk about me correctly. And so that apostolic, God-sent, Holy Spirit-inspired message is the message that we are to receive, and that's how we also are receiving Christ, which is a demonstration that we are receiving the God of this Bible. You got me? Was it clear?
Yes.
Here, I'll see if I can't summarize it all for you. If you missed some of what I said for the last hour or so, which, by the way, I will point out, I'm a little short of an hour because I promised you I'd go easy on you. If you remember nothing else, remember that yet again, Jesus himself is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Run to Jesus.
Jesus, my Savior, I
Well, the labor, the effort to be true to the text, to be simple and clear, absolutely came through. It certainly did. And while it's not a message that most of us are unfamiliar with, but yet again, because of the labor to just say what the text says and to place the proper emphasis on it, I was again struck with the great magnitude of the grace of Christ Jesus, to know that the wow factor that was there, yes, to know that he bore the wrath of God, to really dwell on the fact of what that might mean, and we can't truly understand or know, and to know that he became the lowest of servants in that pecking order, as he said, to be able to wash the grime and the grit off of sinners like us, and to know that that is the depth of his grace. And wow. Wow, indeed.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.